I've been trying to record the messages in the series, both for one of my sons who's not here, and for myself. It's amazing how many times you preach through Scripture, and then you see more of the fabric, more of the picture, more of the connections that are there. And in fact, today, as we turn to 1 Samuel chapter 18, we're going to be building upon what we talked about last week. So for those of you who were not here, I'm going to give a little bit of a synopsis. But my fear is today that there are too many connections. One of my problems in preaching is that I want to talk about everything. And I want to just show the intricacies of everything that's there. And I have to be cautious, because sometimes when you're doing that in a text, you can lose people leaving with a sense of one singular message, with a sense of what does God want me to do and how does He want me to do it. So there's a sense of studying Scripture for its own beauty, for the manifold lessons within it. And then there's a sense of preaching a text so that you're keeping a flow. And that's a very difficult thing to do, and I'm going to try to make that balance today. First thing I want to do in chapter 18 is work our way through it and talk about the content of it for those who were not here last week. And what I want to do is do something we didn't do last week, is I want to show you the structure of this. So next to each section, we're going to put a little, after each section of verses, we'll put a line and talk about the structure of it. So first, if you would look at 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 1 through 4, as I read. Now when he, that being David, had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant, because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David, with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. So if you draw a line between verses 4 and 5, the first part of this text is talking about how David was loved. And we're going to see that as a continual theme. And actually we're going to see how every time that David is loved, that leads him into problems. David's strengths and the things where David is most successful are going to turn out to be David's weaknesses and the areas of his greatest failures. I think that's a lesson in the Bible that's true for every one of us. Our strengths are our weaknesses. And when we act upon those things where we're strong, that's when we fail. And that Christ is magnified in our weaknesses and as we deal with our weaknesses. And so I think sometimes we forget that irony to life, and we want to minister according to strength and what do I do well and walk from strength to strength. And that's not how it works here. But notice, first, the emphasis is on that he's loved. Now verse 5. So David went out, and wherever Saul sent him, he behaved wisely. Put a circle around that word. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. So put a line after verse 5. Every time that David is loved, we're going to see that David is wise in how he acts. I'm going to come back to that. That's going to be the center of how we talk today. What's it mean to walk wisely? What does this Hebrew word mean? And why does it become so central to David's life? And by the way, to the Psalms of David, this particular word is going to be very, very important. So, David's loved, and David behaves himself wisely, not foolishly. He doesn't take that love and get a swelled head or assume that he can do something that he can't. He behaves himself wisely. Verse 6. Now it happened as they were coming home, when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women had come out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines and with joy and musical instruments. So the women sang as they danced and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Then Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him. And he said, they've ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed only thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? So Saul eyed David from that day forward. And it happened on the next day that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul, and he raved inside the house. So Saul played music with his hand, as at other times, but there was a spear in Saul's hand. And Saul cast the spear, for he said, "I will pin David to the wall." But David escaped his presence twice. Now Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but it departed from Saul. Put a line after verse 12. We're going to see that every time David behaves wisely, a cycle is set in place where Saul starts to plot, Saul starts to imagine things in his mind, and the end result of that is no harm to David, but fear to Saul. And Saul is terrified. He's growing more and more terrified because he sees himself in a position of leadership without the necessary guidance of the Lord, without the necessary character to do what a leader must do. And he's afraid. So we see that cycle. David's loved. David acts wisely. Saul gets terrified. And notice, underline that part of the phrase, he's terrified because he saw that the Lord was with David and not with him. So let's look at the next cycle. Verse 13. Therefore Saul removed him from his presence and made him captain over 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. That going out and coming in means leading the people out in war and bringing them back after war, after battle. Going out and coming in is always the battle language. Even today, when we fly a military flight, they'll talk about how many sorties went out. Well, that's just the French phrase for to go out. So this is military terminology. He led the people out in battle, did what Saul was supposed to do. And notice verse 14. And David behaved wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Put a line after verse 14. David behaves wisely. Saul puts him in this position. Saul's terrified. He puts him in a new position. David, what does he do? Goes right back to behaving wisely because the Lord is with him. Not because of all of his skills as a harpist, not because of anything that we'd seen of the great character qualities that he had, but the one quality mentioned in chapter 16 that stands out in chapter 17 and in chapter 18, the Lord is with David. There are so many times that we end up in our Sunday schools and our teaching talking about the great character David has. And sometimes I've actually seen Sunday school turn into teaching about, look at the great characters that this, the characteristic that this man had, the character of Joseph or the character of Moses. That's not the emphasis of the Bible. The emphasis of the Bible is look at the God of Joseph. Look at the God of Moses. Look at how God changed them. And then you look at their character, how God was changing their character. God didn't choose them because they were excellent men. They became excellent men because God chose them and God worked in them. And so we see that emphasis coming through here that he behaves, and notice the phrase, more wisely. Okay, behave wisely in all his ways, is what it says here. Then verse 15. Therefore, when Saul saw that he behaved very wisely, he was even more afraid. The word here means terrified of him. So put a line after verse 15. And what happens? David behaves more wisely. Saul gets more afraid and more terrified of David. The more that Saul acts, the more that Saul takes actions, the more wisely David behaves, the more God is evidently with him, Saul's reaction is not to say, you know, God's with him. I need the Lord with me. Saul never once in this entire account stops and asks that the Lord be with him. Saul asks Samuel to pray for him. He says, you pray for me. You take care of it for me. But the one thing Saul never does is says, I want the Lord with me. And so it's fascinating. So what's the end result of this? In verse 16, but all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them. Put a line after that. The end result, David is loved. Right back where we started. We start with David being loved. We end up with David being loved. See the structure here? That's how the Bible works. Remember, the Bible is not written with verse divisions, with words being separated, with any of the things that we would have, with chapter headings, with the little things. Probably your Bible has a little thing telling you the content of each chapter. So the people who read the Bible originally needed to pay attention to phrases and repeated words and the structure of a passage. And I don't think that we can always do that, but many places in the Old Testament, especially narrative, you got to stay aware of the structure. Because there's where the message is. David is loved, David acts wisely, Saul's afraid. David acts more wisely, Saul's more afraid. David's more loved. It just keeps going that way. David doesn't abandon that acting wisely. Let's take a look at an example of that wisdom. We're going to see in verse 17 down through verse 27 how now David's wisdom is going to be tested. How David's behavior is going to be tested. In a very special way, it's going to be tested with love. Remember we said that his strengths or his weaknesses, he led the people out in battle and the women praised him. And that became a danger to him. And if we were to study the entire life of David, you'd see that his success in the military field always leads to some kind of problem. Always leads to some reaction in his life and the people's life. David was not the great military leader that made him the greatest person and the man after God's own heart. He was a writer of scripture and he was a psalmist and he was a godly man who happened to lead in battle. Again, we get it backwards. We make David the great soldier and the great fighter, and that's what's so great about him. No, he was a great man and loved of God, and one of his ministries, just one of them, was leading the people in battle. But what God's going to test him by here is not the battle, but he's going to test him by the battle and by love. The two areas of his strength, the two areas that every time he has these, he behaves more wisely, Saul is going to put him to the test. Saul is going to try to use David's strengths against him. Saul may be losing his marbles, you know, the biblical term, the cheese is sliding off his cracker, you know. He may be headed down that long road of, you know, into paranoia, but he's a clever man. He knows and he recognizes where David is, and he's still clever enough to plot against David. And look at what he does as I read 17 through 27. Then Saul said to David, "Here is my older daughter Merab." Notice the phrase "older daughter." "I will give her to you as a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." Underline that phrase, "the Lord's battles." Now, in and of itself, there's nothing wrong with that. If you go to the beginning of the book of Judges, Caleb makes that offer. He says, who is going to go and take Hebron? Who is going to go and fight against these giants? Whoever does, I will give my wife, my oldest daughter, I will give her so that she can have a great husband, and I will give her a worthy husband, whoever does that. And of course, it's the first of the judges, Othniel, who takes Caleb on that. So there's nothing sinful about that. It was the custom of the day. It's not something a father would probably do today, you know, say, whoever can, you know, if you win the basketball game, you get my daughter, you know, or if you win the lottery, you get my daughter, or whatever. We're not supposed to be doing those sorts of things, but this was a different day, and he was, of course, a king. But notice, that's not Saul's motivation. For Saul was thinking, let my hand not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistine. And one of the things we pointed out throughout the life of David, just like in Judges, the word hand is at the center of every passage. When something is going on, if you want to see the crucial thing, look at the word hand. And he said, I won't kill him, I'll let the Philistines do it. Well, that was the same thing that he was doing with David. I won't kill the Philistine, I'll let David do it. Now he gets a better idea. I won't kill David, I'll let the Philistine do it. In the Bible, when you're a sinful person, a better idea is always a stupider idea. You know, it's always that way. I love it in Exodus 1, we're studying it, where the king of Egypt says, let's get smart. And he does something very, very stupid. And so whenever anybody says, let's get smart, you know something's, you know, not going to go wrong. So the idea is, I'll let the Philistine kill David. If it couldn't do it with Goliath, what makes you think it'll work now? If David is so successful, he figures, he says the odds are against him. They're just stacked against him, so I'll send him out. Notice David says to Saul, "Who am I, and what is my life or my father's family?" Notice that, in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king. David acts in humility. He says, "I'm not doing this to become your son-in-law. Who am I? I don't consider myself worthy to be your son-in-law. I'm not doing this to attain this position. That's not what this is all about. If you're setting this in front of me as a king and saying, do this and I'll do this, I'll live by that. You're the king. Your rules. But I'm not doing it after ambition. I'm not looking at this as some way of moving up the ladder." And by the way, that's a key to David behaving wisely. One of the keys is that when we are successful and the Lord is with us, our eyes can be turned upon the next step. The idea of what's the next ministry? How can I be more visible? What can I do that'll make me prosper more? And David never thinks in those terms. David isn't guilty of taking the blessing of God and turning it into ambition for his life. Behaving wisely is understanding that it all comes from God. It's keeping a sense of who you are. Humility is not, I'm less than anybody. Humility is not, I've got to cringe and cower. Humility is seeing yourself the way God sees you, putting yourself in the place where God has put you in this world. Seeing that, and that's what David does here. Notice, he does it, but verse 19, "But it happened at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given to Adriel the Meholathite as a wife." So notice here, very interesting. Saul promises one daughter and does not give her. We're going to see a pattern that this should start to remind you of someone, okay? At the time, when she was supposed to be given to David, he gives her to someone else, okay? And verse 20, "Now Michal, Saul's daughter," put a circle around that. Every time you see her name, she's called Saul's daughter. We'll come back to the reason for that. There's a very, very good reason for why somebody is called Saul's daughter. She's quite a bit like her dad, okay? "Loved David." Here's that theme again. David, Saul's plotting against David. David's loved one more time. He's loved by his son. Now he's loved by his daughter, all right? Evidently, the older daughter wasn't on the bandwagon, or at least we're not told about that. But, "And they told Saul, and the thing pleased him." Hey, now again, Saul isn't looking at the fact that David has done something, or he isn't looking at the fact that David isn't offended by the betrayal of giving his older daughter away. He's turning it, he thinks, to his advantage one more time. "So Saul said, I will give her to him that she may be a snare to him, that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Therefore Saul said to David a second time, you shall be my son-in-law today." You know, this time for sure. I've ever watched Rocky and Bullwinkle, you know. Nobody knows that one. You know, pull it out of the hat. This time for sure, you know, you're going to get it. It's going to be you. "I know I was wrong the last time, older daughter. I got it all messed up, you know. These little things happen. This time for sure, you'll be my son-in-law." Okay? "And Saul commanded his servants, communicate with David secretly." In other words, pretend like you're doing it secretly. There's nothing secret about it if he commands you. But go to him and act like you're doing it spontaneously. "Look, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now therefore become the king's son-in-law." Saul is playing upon and thinks he can play upon the love that the people have for David and that position. And he thinks that David will be foolish enough, unwise enough, to believe that. He uses the flattery of the servants, of people coming, and he sends people to David to trip him up, to make David think something that he shouldn't think. Okay? So Saul's servants, in verse 23, spoke those words in the hearing of David. And David says, "Does it seem to you a small thing to be the king's son-in-law, seeing that I am poor and a lightly esteemed man?" He says the same thing to them. What do you think, that just anybody should become the king's son-in-law? David doesn't say something to them differently than he speaks to Saul. he says to them exactly what he says to Saul. By the way, that's another indication of David behaving wisely. He doesn't feel he needs to cater his speech to whatever his situation is. He's not playing politics the way Saul is. Saul is saying one thing and acting in one way and doing something else, and he's sending people to deceive. David, on the other hand, says the same thing to Saul that he says. But notice how David speaks. Every time David speaks, wisdom in the Bible always has a double meaning. Whenever you speak wisely, there's always more to your words than what the average person will see. And every time you speak foolishly, there's always less to your words than you intend. You say something, but there's nothing really there. That's foolish speaking. Wise speaking is you say something and it's true, but there's even something more true to what you say than the person will see. The last thing he says there is, seeing I am a lightly esteemed man. What's he saying? He's saying, Saul doesn't delight in me. I understand very well. You're telling me Saul loves me. You're telling me I'm his favorite. I'm the apple of his eye. I'm in his eye quite a bit. I'm kind of his target quite a bit, but I am not a highly esteemed man by Saul. So he throws that word right back, and he uses the pun, does it seem a light thing to you that I'd be the son-in-law, especially seeing that I am taken so lightly that Saul doesn't esteem me as highly? Remember one of the things that was true of David that it said about him in chapter 16? He was prudent in his speech. He knew how to talk right. His words said something. He was careful how he spoke. He made sure that the words he spoke had meaning to them. I won't digress for a long time on this, but there are one of the things that's constant in Scripture, especially in Jewish Scripture, is how a person speaks is a measure of what's inside of them. And wisdom is measured by how you speak. If you look at the book of James, every example of righteousness and unrighteousness in James is tied to how someone speaks. What someone says. Every time you see an example, it says, go to now you who say this. What if you say this to the person, if a poor person comes into your midst and you say this to them? So James always judges a person's character by their speech. And David's speech here is describing him as a wise man. I'm going to come back to even that in a moment. Okay, there's a whole lot more to this that we want to build upon. In verse 24, and the servants of Saul told him, saying, that's what David said. In this manner David spoke. Then Saul said, thus you shall say to David, the king does not desire any dowry. He says, oh, David's thinking he's a poor man. David's thinking, I want all kinds of money for my daughter. Again, he's misunderstanding David. David speaks, but Saul has no conception of what he's saying. He takes it in the way he would have taken it. Oh, he really doesn't think he has the money. It's all about his standing and his money. If he's worried about the dowry, I don't want any dowry, but 100 foreskins of the Philistines to take vengeance on the king's enemy. I want a piece of skin from these Philistines to show me that you killed them. Notice it's 100. 100. Okay? I want a piece of that skin to prove to me. That's all. No money. Just risk your life. Show me that you killed my enemies, 100 of my enemies, and that will be the dowry. So Saul sends him back with an offer, almost a challenge. Kill 100 Philistines. Notice what happens. So when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to become the king's son-in-law. Interesting. When it was put to David in the sense of, you could be the king's son-in-law and you can be this great person. All of these things that have to do with his position and the concept that maybe he thinks more highly of himself than he should, David resisted, I won't do it. But when it's put to David in concrete terms, here's the money, here's the dowry, here's the price, here's what you have to do. Oh, okay, I can do that. If it means killing the Lord's enemies, I can do that. If it means killing the enemies of Saul, I can do that. Now we're going to see here the problem that underlies this. Michal is going to become a snare to David. At the end of David's life, the last thing that David has to do before God will secure a covenant with him in 2 Samuel chapter 7 is get rid of Michal as a wife. And so we're going to see that it's not that easy to behave wisely. And that even when you're behaving wisely, you can't escape the consequences of actions you take. Let me pause here for a moment for those of you who are considering marriage. You have no idea what the consequences are of the things that you do early in your marriage and before your marriage, and what consequences those will have later in your marriage. Most specifically here, the dowry was meant not so that the father would profit from his daughter, but so that there would be a guarantee that that man would take care of the daughter. The dowry, the bride price, was given by a young man to show that the family, it's a performance guarantee, I'll be a good husband, I can make a living, I can support the wife. But when you fool around with the dowry, when the father uses the dowry not to benefit the marriage, but as benefiting himself, he thought it was a means of killing David, something is going to happen to that marriage. God had set in place different things that people were observed to guarantee, different steps that you would do to say, if you want to have an assurance that you're doing things right, if you want to make sure that your heart is right, if you want to make sure that you're progressing along the right lines in your marriage, do these things. They're not always the things that our society says. You know, our society says you got to do this in the wedding or you got to do that. But God has benchmarks in a relationship. Things you've got to be willing to do. Steps of separation. Steps of independence. Steps of showing support. Steps of showing love. Different things you have to do before you're married. And when you won't do those things, when you bypass those things, when you're not willing to step up to bat when you're married or when you're in that process of getting married, it'll have effects later on. And I just want you to see, we can't deal with it today, but this is going to have some very serious effects later on in the marriage of Saul to Michal. That Saul misused the dowry. But notice what David does. Verse 27. Now, it said, by the way, notice verse 26. Now the days had not expired. Saul had said, today you'll be my son-in-law. Saul had actually put a time limit. Sometimes the word today means at this time. In the Bible, it doesn't mean just this one day. It means at this time. Saul had kind of given him an offer. Here's our second offer. You know, here's my deal that I have for you. All these TV shows are, you know, everybody making a very poor deal. Kind of interesting to me that the only theme you can see on them, I can watch them about once and then I can't take them anymore, is how human greed is just absolutely the only driving factor in any of these game shows on TV. You just cannot believe how greedy humans can be and how foolish humans can be. Well, Saul had set this time limit. Do this in such a time and go out and kill these Philistines, because David could have said, okay, well, you know, when I get 100 Philistines killed, I'll come back. Well, that's not what Saul wants. He wants David in a situation where he's got to do it quickly, where he's got to risk his life. He doesn't want David to come back 5 years later and say, well, I got my tally. He wants it done quickly. So David goes out, and notice, verse 27, David arose and went, he and his men, and killed, underline this, 200 men of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, and they gave them in full count, underline that, to the king. See, Saul asked for a piece of skin from 100. David comes back with 200. Why? Well, your mind is supposed to go back. Do you remember another time when a father-in-law offered one daughter but gave another, cheated his son-in-law, and the son-in-law had to pay twice the bride price to get the wife? That wife's name was Rachel. The father-in-law was Laban. And what David is doing is David is paying him twice the dowry, saying, I haven't forgotten that this is the second daughter you've offered me. I haven't forgotten that you're cheating me. David pays him in full measure. David doesn't do it grudgingly. David doesn't take the idea of, oh, I've got to kill 100 Philistines. David gets the idea of, oh, 200 Philistines. Hey, that's what I'm all about. And he brings back and he counts it out in full measure to say, you're not getting away with this. I want you to know that I know that you're up to something. I want you to know that you offered me your older daughter and cheated and gave me your younger daughter. I know there's something to this. By giving him double measure, he's giving him Laban's price. And he's coming back. By the way, you can trace and see the parallels between Rachel and between Michal, and actually between Rahab the harlot. There's a nice, the scripture purposely draws a nice literary connection between the three of those characters and their lives and things that happen. But there's this sequence that's going on here of David demonstrating to Saul wisdom by saying, listen, I'm not going to get a bad attitude, and I'm not going to react to it, and I'm not going to run from the situation because God's put me here. But I'm not going to let you think that I don't know what's going on. I'm not going to be cowering. I'm not going to act as if I don't know. David is behaving wisely by saying, I know full well, and I'll repay you in full measure because you wanted to give me two daughters, and I'm only getting one daughter out of it. Then notice what happens. Okay, verse 28. Thus, so draw a line after 27. Thus Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. David is loved, and the Lord is with David. That theme of David being loved, he now knows, and it's interesting, that he thought to use his daughter as a snare, but Michal actually loves, called Michal, Michal is the Hebrew name, actually loved David. So David is loved once again. What's the next step going to be, obviously? Verse 29. And so Saul was still more afraid of David. So Saul became David's enemy completely. So draw a line after that verse. Saul is even more afraid. Every single thing that Saul does brings him deeper into terror, deeper into fear, deeper into the consequences of his sin and the foolishness of his sin. But notice how David reacts in verse 30. Then the princes of the Philistines, the leaders of the Philistines, prince, by the way, in the Bible does not mean son of a king. The word prince simply means a leader. So sometimes we think that that's what prince means in English. It's not what it means in the Old Testament. Prince is usually, it means just a leader. The leaders of the Philistines went out to war. And so it was, whenever they went out, that David behaved more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name became what? Highly esteemed. So not only do we have the end of this cycle, David is loved, Saul's afraid, David becomes even more wise. Now we have the resolution, David is no longer lightly esteemed. David is highly esteemed for what he's doing. Just a couple things, pull this together. We're talking about David in the court of Saul. Last week we spent time looking at how Saul made himself David's enemy. David didn't become an enemy of Saul. David was made an enemy by Saul. And we looked at that cycle and talked about how we can avoid doing that to people, putting them in the place of making them our enemy when we shouldn't. Now I just want to look at some of the things that we've looked at. What do we do when somebody becomes our enemy? Well, just a couple things, really simple. You got to act wisely. You cannot simply ignore the situation. You cannot take offense. You're often not able to flee the situation. You've got to do those things that constitute acting wisely. And that's why these three times, he acts wisely, he acts more wisely, he acts even more wisely. That is David's response. And so often when somebody's our enemy, when somebody makes themselves our enemy, our response is personal. That's not fair. That's not right. Sometimes our response is to be hurt. Well, why would you do that to me? I'm only trying to do this. Sometimes it's our pride that's hurt because people who become our enemies do things against us and they're acting in the wrong way. Sometimes we do all of those things and you've got to stop and think. When God puts something in front of you and there's an enemy in front of you, it was not simply that person's action, but God allowed that to happen because He wants you to act more wisely. We tend to look at enemies as something that's horrible. We got to get rid of them. God brings enemies and allows enemies in our lives because that's how we grow. We started here with the Philistines. The very reason God brought the Philistines into Canaan was to make the Israelites wise in the ways of war, to learn how to fight. And I don't know what... I'm talking about people now. That's like abstract people. And I don't know if you have people in your life that you feel have become an enemy to you. But you can't look at them as an enemy. You can't treat them as an enemy. And David in no way in this passage ever treats Saul like an enemy. Never speaks disparagingly of him. Never acts like he's an enemy. Never acts contrary to Saul's best interests. But what David does is he looks at this, God wants me to learn how to behave wisely. Guess what? I've been spending all my time around a bunch of sheep. And I told you, we look at that as some kind of idyllic pastoral scene where these shepherds must have been these really brilliant poetic souls who just kind of, you know, spent their days playing on the harp and composing music. They're like the fry guys at McDonald's, you know, the 50-year-old fry guys at McDonald's, you know. They're there because they can't do anything else. You hang around sheep all day long. You're following the sheep. You're tiptoeing all day long, and you smell like the sheep, and you eat like the sheep, and you're wearing the sheep. David has spent his life doing that. Now David needs to learn to be a king. How is God going to transform David from being a shepherd of a bunch of sheep to a shepherd of his people Israel? By giving him an enemy. By giving him someone that will test him. By putting him in a situation where he has to be more wise and more wise and more wise. By teaching David that your strengths, people loving you, and everybody loved David, and that would be David's greatest weakness. By teaching David your strengths are your weaknesses. By teaching David that the areas in which you're most successful in war are not the areas that I'm going to bless you in. I have other areas that I want to bless you in. Those are some tough things to learn. And especially as you're growing, you tend to react to people and to things in a way that you shouldn't. Wisdom is not a feature of a moment. You read the Scripture, you get wise. If you read the Scripture, you get out into the world and you apply the Scripture, and then you get wise. Wisdom is not, oh, I learned this from the Bible. That's not wisdom. That's knowledge. That's bina, understanding. That's insight. Wisdom is, I have seen it in the Bible, and I get out into the world, and I see how it works, and I learn to grapple with it. It's skill in living wisely. What's great about this is this sets me up for next week. You know the word for acting wisely? Turn with me to Psalm 53. There's a special word that's used in this chapter, repeated three times, for acting wisely. Notice the beginning of Psalm 53. There's actually a superscription put there by the author of the book of Psalms. You have the author of the individual Psalms, then you've got the man who wrote the book compiling all of the Psalms. The man who wrote the book, we don't know who he was, I suspect Ezra, but we don't know who he was, added these notations to various Psalms to let you know why they're there. We'll talk about this Psalm. I'm going to preach on this Psalm next week, so I'd appreciate if you'd read it during the week. But notice, to the chief musician, set to Mahalat, we'll talk about that. My Bible says contemplation. Do you have a different word there? Maskil. That's the Hebrew word, behave wisely. Exact word that's used. In fact, it's used in this psalm as well. A psalm about behaving wisely. And we're going to see that there are many psalms of David that are maskils. And we're going to see this psalm in particular, I think, is a reflection of what David learned from this chapter in Saul's life. I think Psalm 53 is purposefully written to reflect upon the difference between someone who knows the presence of the Lord and who values it, David, and someone who doesn't know the presence of the Lord and who doesn't value it, Saul. I don't think when he says the fool has said in his heart there is no God, it simply means the man's an atheist. I think he's talking about Saul. And we'll talk about that next week when we get around to this. Let's pray. Father, we love you. I just ask that today as we open up your word, that it might do its work, that we might have set it straight and divided it rightly, that we might have looked at it in such a way that your word impresses itself on our hearts, and that any of the conclusions we've reached, any of the things that we've said about the passage that may or may not be right, that they'd all pass away and that only the things that are from your Spirit would remain. Teach us, Father, to look at life as you give it to us. Teach us not to look at people as our enemies, but as those things that make us wiser. Teach us, Father, to learn that we're tried and we're tested by the praise that people give to us, that the love that people show for us and that the characteristics and things that come so easily can be our greatest problems. Teach us, Father, to behave wisely, to have skill in living by taking your word and applying it to this life. And everything that we say, have, and do and are, we offer in Jesus' name. Amen.